Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. During this Christmas season, it is important to remember why we should be joyful. Lead pastor Charles Cheddar walks us through some different areas of the Christmas story, explaining the joy represented there. For more information about who we are or how you can get involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, I know a lot of you, or at least some of you, have indicated that you're using the daily Christmas devotional. You know, you read a little devotional every week on the subject of Christmas, or every day leading up to Christmas, or maybe through the month of December. A number of you are doing that using the Dallas Seminary devotional. They put one out every year, and we made that available to you today, or last week. Online, as you can kind of click and they send you an email, and I think you'll appreciate considering how the Psalms impact the message of Christmas. That's how they're going to look at that. I came across a familiar author, but an unfamiliar book, a little Christmas devotional that I'm using this year by Paul David Tripp. It's an author I've read before, but the little booklet called Oh, Let Us Adore Him is of the same kind of nature. You read a little devotional on Christmas every day. It kind of prepares your heart for celebrating. He writes at the beginning of that devotional and says, "It is a mind-boggling, hard-to-grasp, awesome story, unlike any other story ever told. But what makes this story so wonderful and so important is not that its plot is way beyond anything you would ever imagine or conceive. What makes this story vital to know and understand is that it is not a well-crafted fantasy. The thing that should make you stop in your tracks, activate your heart and mind, and fall on your knees is that this story is real. It took place in real time, at real locations, with real people. All human history was marching to the specific point in time when this story would unfold, and the implications of the events of this story reach to everyone who has ever lived since. The Christmas story is the story of stories." I read that and I said, well, that's really true. And then I caught myself yawning. True story. Right? Not so much about the story, but as I read it, I just happened to physically need to yawn, and so I yawned, and then it hit me at that, as I did that. You know, that's what we can do spiritually too. This is a very dangerous time of year for us, isn't it? It's dangerous in the sense that we come to the story of stories, the greatest story ever told, and it's a real story. It's not made up. And yet, as we hear it, we've heard it so many times, we're so familiar with it, that we just kind of spiritually yawn. Ho-hum. God became a man for me. Right? Boy, it's really easy to do, especially if you've grown up in the church and you've heard the story so many times. It's really a dangerous time of year because familiarity robs us of our wonder, doesn't it? It robs us of the delight of this time of year, of really the whole point of the Christmas story. Today, as we come to our time in the Word, and in the next several weeks, we want to look at different aspects of the Christmas story that will help us maybe recapture some of that wonder, some of that amazement that we should feel as we reflect upon what God has done in this amazing story of Jesus coming, and of course, coming to be our Savior. I want to do that in maybe a little bit of a unique way. This year by looking at some key aspects of the Christmas story. There's a number of them. Today we want to look at the aspect of joy. And you'll find joy throughout the account in Matthew and in Luke in certain people's lives. It's expressed that they rejoiced or they were filled with joy because of what God was doing and because they understood what God was doing. And most of all, I think, because God was doing something, and He was using them. I mean, that was the thing that was the most remarkable thing. God was doing something, and He was using them to accomplish his purpose. And wow, when they stopped to consider it, and they didn't know the full picture the way you and I do, they were filled with joy. They rejoiced. Joy is a truth in the New Testament that's repeated many, many times. You could go to a lot of verses in your New Testament that would speak of joy or rejoicing. It's a very important aspect of our Christian life. It's an important New Testament truth. In fact, we know that sheerly by the number of times that we find joy, the Greek word chara, mentioned in the New Testament. 132 times you'll find joy or rejoicing used in the New Testament. 132. This is an important aspect of our Christian life, that we would be filled with joy, that we would be people that would rejoice, not because life is always good. It isn't. It's hard and it stinks at times and it's painful and we cry and we grieve just like everybody else. But in the midst of that, we have an understanding that God is still accomplishing his plan, and in some way, he's using us to do that. And all of a sudden, we have a different perspective on life. 132 times in and of itself tells us that this is a very important truth for Christian living, for how we should think about life. Most of the time, people try and differentiate between joy and happiness, don't they? And it goes something like this. Most would distinguish between the two by saying something like, happiness is based on what? On our happenings, right? This is the kind of the catchy little way to help us remember. And there's probably some truth in it. Happiness is based on our happenings, but joy has nothing to do with what's taking place in our life. It's somehow detached from that. And they would differentiate between the two. I thought probably that was true up until actually last week, because this was last week's message, right? So, but as I considered this more, I realized that I couldn't really find anything in the New Testament that differentiated between happiness and joy in that way. Not in that clear, explicit way that we oftentimes think of. It isn't that clearly defined as you look at the places where joy is mentioned in the New Testament. I didn't look at all 132, but I looked at a lot of them. And there was one that caught my attention in Matthew chapter 13. Don't turn there. Just listen to Jesus' words as he gives the parable of the hidden treasure, about a man that finds a treasure in a field and is so delighted with it, he buries it again and then runs off and gathers all of his money to buy that field so he can have the treasure. It's one of the shortest parables Jesus gives. It's one verse long. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He uses our word, joy. It has nothing to do with the spiritual realities of his life. He's just overjoyed by the fact that he found all this money in this field, and now it's going to be his. Because he's going to run off and buy the property. So it's pretty clear, at least from Jesus' use of that word, that we don't see just a hard and fast distinction between happiness and joy. They're connected, seems to me. Certainly, we can conclude that joy is more than an emotion, and it's based upon spiritual realities for us as believers. That is, for example, having joy in our life even as we grieve over something that's taken place. That's uniquely Christian. That's unique for the child of God. That's unique for the person who knows God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's a foreign concept to the person in this world, where all they can look at is what's happening around them, because they have no hope, no assurance for the future. It's more than an emotion. And for us, it's based upon the spiritual realities of who we are in Christ. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible teacher and author, has written and said that joy is that inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances. Right? Yeah. Our happiness can be affected by outward circumstances, but not our joy. Because regardless to what happens this week in our lives, the relationship that you and I have with God through His Son Jesus Christ is not going to change. And that brings us the ability to rejoice. It's interesting also, as you look at joy in the New Testament, you'll find that it is oftentimes connected to the role of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the most familiar passage is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, right? Where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? What are the first three? Love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. Joy is the second one that's listed. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of the Spirit's work in my life and in your life that I will demonstrate joy. Maybe even when there's not a lot to be happy about. But I remember who I am in Christ and what God is doing and that He hasn't abandoned me and that my future is secure. And all of a sudden, things look different. I can experience joy and rejoice even when it's difficult. Joy comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it isn't related to some happy experience that we have in life. This is clear in a number of places. One of those is Acts 13:52, which says the disciples continually were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Luke is writing about the experience of the early church, and he's saying, as the disciples, those who were following Jesus, continued to grow, they were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The two are linked together in that verse. The same is true in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And in other places of the New Testament, there's a connection between the Spirit's work in our life and in our lives and joy that's demonstrated in our lives. Now, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? That makes sense to us because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Why would we exhibit or demonstrate joy if the Spirit of God isn't working in our lives? If we're rebuffing that work, if we're grieving Him, but if we're yielding to Him, if we're submitted to Him, joy is going to be a part of the experience that we have in the Christian life. It isn't self-made. It isn't manufactured. Rather, it is the fruit of God's life in us. I ran across, again, not this past week, but the week before, the way the world would think about this. I happened to be looking for some information online, and this caught my attention. 11 ways to find joy in your everyday life. Well, I thought, that's interesting. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's going to be helpful for the people of Community Bible Church. So I clicked it, and I opened up the link, and this is what it said. 11 ways that you can find joy in your life. See if these aren't helpful to you. Number one, stop waiting to be happy. Number two, add happiness to your life right now. Number three, make self-care part of your routine. Number four, get a joyful state of mind. Number five, stop worrying. Number six, appreciate the small things. Number seven, surround yourself with positive people. Number eight, laugh more. Number nine, love more. Number 10, find bliss in a bucket list. And number 11, plan your happiness. Now, if that's not helpful to you, my friends, that's what the world has to offer. And we pity them because that's where we would be if we didn't understand who we were as believers and the fact that God is working out His plan in this life and we're a part of it. Mary came to understand that. The Magi came to understand that. John the Baptist and his parents came to understand that. As you look at the Christmas story, that's where you'll find joy and rejoicing. Specifically stated as a part of their lives. Now, I know the angels came and they had great news, right, to share that was of joy and made for rejoicing, but specifically, the angels aren't said to have joy as they came to share the news with the shepherds. But there are others in the Christmas story that are. So I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 1, to the Christmas story, to one of the places where we find it, Matthew and Luke, the two Gospels. Matthew and Luke, these are the two Gospels that give us the details of the Christmas story. And today we come to Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 and following for the first example, the first person that is said to rejoice or experience joy because God chose to use her. We know the story, of course, Mary, the virgin girl, and Luke 1, 26 reads like this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now my Bible in the 28th verse translates this, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." If you have the New King James Version, New King James, you have a unique translation of this 28th verse. All the rest of the English translations that I looked at almost always translated Gabriel's or the angel's first word not as rejoice, but as greetings. It was a form of greeting. But the New King James translates it most literally of all the English translations and translates his words this way to Mary. "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." In other words, literally, he tells her to rejoice. It can be considered a greeting, and it probably was a kind of greeting, but he's telling her to rejoice, to have joy, because God is going to use you in a very unique way. That's the message that the angel has for Mary. She would be the human channel through whom the promised Messiah would come into the world. She was a Jew. And being a Jew, she knew the Old Testament scriptures, and she understood that God was going to send eventually the Messiah. They'd been waiting for hundreds of years. And now she knows that she's a part of this unique plan. By God's grace, she would be used in this way. It's interesting, as you look through the Gospels and you look at the descriptions of Mary in the New Testament and the Christmas story, you don't find any reference to Mary's character. Now, I find that very interesting. In light of what's taken place today with the elevation of Mary almost to the point, well, not almost, but to the point of worship. There's nothing in the Christmas story that would lend us or cause us to have an understanding of Mary in that way. And I find it interesting that while Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon, who are also a part of the Christmas story, are said to be righteous or devout individuals, Mary is not said to be righteous or devout. I think she was, but the Holy Spirit doesn't lead the authors of Scripture to describe her that way. She's the virgin girl that God has chosen. Last Sunday, Lydia and I, along with some others, our small group, our fellowship group, had the opportunity to go to a Christmas concert, the Christmas at the Cathedral at St. Cecilia's. And St. Cecilia's is a lot like our sanctuary here. Okay, just checking to see if you're still with me. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's this amazing place, right? And yet, when you stop and really think about what's happening there and what is all represented there, it's a very sad place. At least it was for me as I thought about it. Beautiful place in the way it looks, but sad place spiritually. One of the songs that was sung beautifully, as all of them were, and it was an amazing concert and experience in that particular location. But it was the Latin hymn, Magnum Mysterium. And the English translation goes like this: "O great mystery and wonderful sacrament, that even the animals saw the newborn Lord lying in a manger, blessed virgin, whose womb was worthy to bear our Lord Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And as I read the translation, listening to the Latin words being sung, I thought, no, that's not right. The words go, Blessed Virgin, whose womb was worthy to bear our Lord Jesus. Mary's womb wasn't worthy to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. She wasn't worthy to be the mother of the Messiah. What the angel clearly says here in Luke is that she should consider herself to be one who should rejoice and have joy because the Lord is with her. He had chosen her even though she wasn't worthy. That's the reality of the New Testament teaching about Mary. She's like you and me. She is like you and me. She was a person that needed a Savior, just like you and I need a Savior. It's just that God was going to use her in a way that he wasn't going to use anyone else in the history of the world. He was going to use Mary to bring the Messiah into the world, God becoming man. I mean, Mary would have to rejoice as she contemplated that and considered what God was doing and that she was going to be a part of that by being the mother of the Christ child. You skip down to verses 46 to 48 of this same chapter. You come to Mary's song, the Magnificat. And Mary says in verse 46, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Specifically, it tells us that Mary rejoiced as she considered what God was doing. Did Mary understand everything that God was going to do through her and what it was going to be like to be the mother of the Messiah? Well, it'd be hard to imagine that she would understand all of that, right? She wasn't told any of that. Actually, she was, but it wasn't till after the 9 months of pregnancy. She gives birth, and they take Joseph and Mary, take the Christ child to the temple, and there they meet a man by the name of Simeon, who has been told miraculously by God that he will lay his eyes on the Messiah, and it will happen in his lifetime. And he understands who he's holding. And in his prophetic words, he tells Mary in chapter 2, verses 34 and following. No, I'm sorry. Do I have the right verses? Chapter 2 and verse 35. Thank you. That a sword will pierce even through her own soul. Time doesn't allow us to look at the words of Simeon, but I'm sure that as Mary heard those words, she didn't really comprehend that either. But there are prophetic words there. It would not be easy. It would not be an easy road that God had chosen for Mary. It would be hard. It would be difficult. And verse 35 makes that very clear. But she would rejoice and have joy in the fact that God was working and the fact that he was accomplishing his plan and that she was a part of it. That's true for John the Baptist and his family as well. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Luke actually begins his gospel with the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Not of Jesus, but of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. We read in verses 5, 6, and 7, In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. She was beyond the age of having children. They had already come to the place in their life where they knew that they would live their life and they would not have children. But they were still praying. They were still praying that God would bless them in that way. And we read in verses 13 and 14, of chapter 1 that an angel said to him as Zacharias was performing his priestly duties. One day an angel appeared to him and said to Zacharias, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, your prayers have been heard." So clearly they've been praying that God would give them a child. "Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness," there's our word, joy and gladness, "and many will rejoice at his birth." Now these are the words of the angel to Zacharias, something that he will experience in the future. He will experience joy because he will know that God is doing what he said he would do and that he is using Zacharias and Elizabeth in that incredible plan. And he would have joy and gladness as he contemplated that and experienced it in life. This is exactly what took place. Turn to chapter 1, verse 39. Go deeper into that passage of Scripture. Mary has now been visited by the angel as well. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and Mary makes the journey, having just been told that she will be the mother of the Messiah. She makes the journey to see Elizabeth. And we read in verse 39, "At this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," that is John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb," what? "For joy." For joy. There's our word. John the Baptist in the womb as an infant child. 6 months along in its development. Leaps for joy. John the Baptist is dead to have joy. What a unique experience that must have been for Mary and for Elizabeth to understand that. Now today, of course, we live in a day and age when we realize that that children that are in their mother's womb actually are affected by things that take place out of the womb, right? I mean, you have moms and dads that are, you know, dads are down talking, "How you doing today?" You know, I mean, they're talking to the baby before it's born, right? And the baby hears that. And there's not a one of you as a mother that doesn't know that. You've experienced that. Well, they experience something of that as well, although it's supernatural. And in reality, John, in this moment, begins to fulfill his God-given role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ by pointing people to Jesus. That's what he was going to do. He was going to point people to Jesus. He wasn't going to point people to himself. He must, what, diminish while Jesus Christ increases, right? So he was pointing people to Jesus, and he even does that here before he's even born. Verses 57 and 58. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were," what? "Rejoicing with her." They're rejoicing. Here it is again. Joy. Why? Over the birth of a baby boy to a woman that was beyond the childbearing years. Supernaturally, God gave her this little boy. And they rejoice in that. Come down to verses 67 and following for the last look. Here, Zacharias, of course, having been struck with the, or limited in his ability to speak because of his unbelief in what the angel had told him. Now that the baby is born, he receives that ability again. And after expressing on a, you know, writing it out that his name is John, right? And he's able to then speak again. And he also has a song that is expressing his joy.
And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he spoke to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. These are words that Zechariah couldn't possibly fully comprehend, but God is speaking through him as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's prophesying about what indeed will take place as God unfolds his plan. Zacharias was a part of that. Now, rejoicing or joy isn't specifically said to be a part of his experience here, but it seems to me that this is the fulfillment of what the angel said to him while he was performing those priestly duties, and that he would have joy and gladness. This is his joy and gladness. This is the fulfillment of the very thing the angel said. There's one other group of people that are said to have joy, and that's the Magi. And for this, just quickly turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 is the story of Christmas as well, focusing on Joseph and the difficult choice he had when he found out that Mary was with child. But the angel comes and visits him and says, take Mary as your wife, right? So he does, in obedience. And then we pick up the story in chapter 2 in verse 1. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived from Jerusalem. And they ask the natural question. They go to Jerusalem and say, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And of course, they're told that through prophecy, Bethlehem is the place where he was to be born. Well, that wasn't very far away, so off they went, right? And we read in verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, we don't have time to go into the story of the Magi, but here's what we need to know for our purposes today. The Magi are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And they are coming to worship Jesus, the God-man. They're coming to worship the King of the Jews. And the fact that they are Gentiles is an indication to us as we understand the Christmas story that Jesus is being born not just for the Jewish people, but for everyone. And the contrast between the Magi and the religious leaders of the Jews couldn't be more profound. They were just a short distance from Bethlehem, but yet they didn't take the time to go check it out themselves. But these individuals had traveled this long distance following the star, and that star finally led them to the place where the child was, and they worshiped him. Joy overtook them, and they rejoiced. Mary, John and his family, the Magi. That leads us last to the principles of joy. They're listed for you there. Our time is fleeting away. Look at them with me quickly. Number one, when we submit to God's will, we experience the joy of the Lord. Is that not true? You find that profoundly taught here in the life of Mary, who said, may it be to me just as you've said, right? She submitted to what God's plan was for her, even though it wasn't going to be an easy path. May it be to me even as you have said. And she experiences joy in what God is doing and what God is going to do through her. The same is true of Zacharias. Not immediately. He wasn't a lot of joy in not being able to speak, but oh, the joy in being able then to see what God had done in giving him a son, just as he had said, and that he and Elizabeth were a part of it. They were right in the middle of what God was doing. When we submit to God's will on our lives, we will experience joy as well, because we know that we're doing what God wants us to do. Secondly, for believers, the joy that we experience this time of year as we reflect upon the Christmas story, well, that's one thing, but our joy isn't limited to this time of year, because we can experience Christ's joy every day of our lives. Write down Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. And Philippians 4, verse 4. Write down Romans 12, 9 through 13, just as a couple of verses to further expand that idea of having joy in our life every day. And lastly, ours is a joy the unbelieving world can't understand or explain, but it can be observed in our lives, right? They can't understand it, they can't explain it, but they can observe it in our lives when a loved one dies unexpectedly. And in the midst of our grieving, we have joy. They can observe that. When the diagnosis is cancer, and we have joy, they can observe that. When life is just a disappointment and is hard, and we have joy, they can observe that. When work is particularly challenging, difficult, and we have joy in the midst of that, they observe that. When family concerns weigh us down, they observe that. Or when the future is unclear and we have joy, they observe that. Why? We can have joy every day because as believers, we know God is going to accomplish everything that he said he would. And you and I are a part of his wonderful plan. Father, we thank you that we can have joy even today as we think certainly of the Christmas story, but as we think about the events of our lives some 2,000 years later. Thank you that your good plan will be accomplished. And Father, we take joy and rejoice in the fact that you're using us to do it. You're using us. Help us to be like Mary, to submit ourselves to your plan for our lives, and may we find joy as we experience that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.